And Father, as we gather together, let's be so aware that we are in your presence. God, that you are crowned with many crowns, that you are King and Lord of all. And God, in the same way, as we're praying this morning, the same way that the sun outside brights with such intensity, Father God, we pray that you yourself shine with such glory and intensity in our own hearts, that we are challenged, that we are encouraged, that we are inspired, that we are covered by your grace today as we come into your presence, that we see and know a greater truth about who you are, and let that truth at the same time transform us, Lord, and to know what a joy it is to be your children and to live in your way. So we thank you, in your name we pray. Amen. So we've just started a new series on Galatians, and last week we were just kind of introducing it and talking about it a little bit. And we're just very systematically just going through this from the beginning to the end. So if you would like a Bible or you would need a Bible, just raise your hand and someone will bring you one. And don't worry. If not, we're going to be picking up from Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 today. So, yep, just go ahead and raise your hand and we'll send some Bibles your way. Yeah, we've got English Bibles that are really nice. They're like £1 from Amazon. Actually, that was like a year ago. Ron, we'll be picking up from Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. And you guys all remember how to find out where Galatians is, right? You go eat popcorn. Okay. No one remembers from last week. All right. And the other thing I was saying about when we're going through this passage is, when we're looking at the Bible, we're looking for a couple things, okay? We're expecting a couple of these things to happen. The first is that as we read God's Word, we believe that God is revealing a truth about himself to us, that in this, we are learning something about who he is. The second thing is we're learning something about our relationship with him, a truth about our relationship with God. And the third is a truth about our relationship to one another. It's kind of all these things often come up in a passage. And if we're looking at today's passage, you'll probably look at these things and think, oh, I wonder what we learn about God in this passage. Because if we look at this passage, it will seem very much like Paul's just kind of talking about himself. So a little background again. Paul is writing this letter to the Gentile churches, or the churches and Gentiles, the Christians out there. And he's writing it very urgently because he believes that they're starting to believe these lies about what it means to be a believer or what it means to know God or his truth. And so he's writing urgently saying, look, as someone who knows and loves you, I write this to you because don't follow a false gospel. Don't follow something that's not true. And we'll be looking and thinking a little bit more about that today. But let's look at the passage today then. And now that you have all your Bibles open or your apps open, it's also here on this thing. You guys are going to find out I still do this. And you're like, 1 week I'm not going to do it. And you're like, oh, should have got a Bible. All right, let me read this out. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Now, as advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Very briefly, because I know there might be some words in here that you might not be familiar with. Judaism, this is what they believed. It's the Jewish kind of religion. It's so he was saying he was a strong follower in the laws of Jews. And so that's what he was, and that's what he believed in. When he says, extremely zealous was I for the churches of my fathers. It means that he was a Jew, and this was the way he was raised, and this is what he believed in. So part of this was the Mosaic Law, or the Torah, and on top of that, it was more laws that was added to it. And so he was very zealous in living this sort of religious life. And he really believed that if I followed these laws, or followed this path, that would lead me to the truth, and this would be the way to please God. Another word that comes up that you might not be familiar is this word Gentiles. Now, for the Jewish people, there's back then, the idea was there is Jewish people, and then there is everybody else. So there's basically just two cultures in the world, Jews and everybody else. Yes, they could know there's other ways. So everyone else is called a Gentile. The idea being that the Jews were the chosen people, and the Gentiles were not. It's sometimes like how Chinese people sometimes only think that Chinese people are the center of the world and the center of the universe, and everyone else is an ethnic minority. But it's kind of like that in any country you go to, they believe that they're the majority and everyone else is just ethnic minorities. And so for the Jewish people, it's similar. Everyone else is not chosen by God, and only the Jewish people are. And what Paul is saying is here is, look, when he received the gospel and the truth about who Jesus was, he realized and he knew by God's authority that this message was not just for the Jewish people, but it was for everybody. And this is a big deal. This is a big deal because it's kind of like suddenly saying, I'm not just going to sell Chinese food to Chinese people anymore, but I'm going to share the glory of chicken feet with everybody. Crazy, sick people. Okay, but that's the kind of idea. It's suddenly this idea of like, this is for everyone to have and be part of, not just for us. Gentiles. Right, let's go on. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas. You guys also might know as Peter, possibly, and remained with him for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorify God because of me. So as Paul writes this letter, he assumes that the churches in Galatia know some things about him. One of the things is his testimony. So when he said that he was a zealous Jew, it actually meant that he was what we would call a radical or militant Jew. He would go around and kill people or Christians who were, what he believed, were spreading blasphemies about God. And he said, these new believers, these Christians, don't believe in the God that I know. And so it gives us the authority to kill them. All right, so these Jewish people who are turning to this, they should be killed. So he was actually one of these people who was going around authorizing executions. And one of the most famous ones is the stoning of Stephen, who some people think might be the first martyr in the Christian life. And so what happens is God speaks to him, has this amazing vision, and he turns from this old way of life into this new one, where suddenly he, instead of a persecutor, he's a preacher. He proclaims who God is. And so what he's saying is here, all these other churches, they were hearing about me, and they heard that actually I was someone different. I wasn't the same thing as I was before. And then in verse 24, it says, and they glorified God because of me. Then he goes into chapter 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was Greek. Yet because a false brother secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that it might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And so in here you begin to see this is the heart of the argument. So when God first called the Jewish people out, and so this is an interesting story. So when God first called a people, there wasn't a people called Jewish people, actually. In the very early times, there were just different cultures. I think the biggest culture out there was Egypt. And God called a nomadic people, and he said, you will be my people, and I will teach you my laws, and this is what it will be mean to follow me. And one of the things he instituted was this idea of circumcision, which is the cutting of the foreskin off a man's privates. So I won't go into too much detail because I think there are minors here, but that's kind of what it is. And so it's a very intimate sign, actually, this sign that says, look, you are set apart. You are not like everyone else in this world. And that is a outward symbol of what it means to be Jewish. And so everyone in the family would do this. And from that point on, every Jewish male would go through this. And this was kind of the mark, the sign that said, look, this is what it means to be Jewish. Now imagine this is your identity that was brought into your life, your whole life. And suddenly, you come and know Jesus. And you're like, okay, well, this is what it means to know God now. This is who God really is. And all these people come in and say, we want to believe this too. What it's kind of saying, look, if you want to be a Christian, then you should be circumcised too. In other words, you need to have this sort of sign. But there's a little bit more than that. They were actually tying it into saying, look, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. And this is what Paul is trying to say. Look, this is not right. It's not about something externally done to you that defines who you are. It's something about what God has done for you. It's not about works or being circumcised. It's about who you are. And so he goes there, and he goes to Jerusalem again, and he talks to these apostles, and he said, look, this is what I'm preaching. Are you guys on board with this? And it's great, because actually most of the apostles were, and there are some people who are like, no, this is bad, this is evil. And Paul says, look, I stood firm on this. We're going this. And so this is the gospel that I'm preaching. He goes on. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry, so the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Again, what he's saying is, look, I've got this gospel. And the gospel is translated good news. In other words, it's the good news of the message of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, look, I've got this gospel. And the other apostles, the other pillars of the church, what they mean is these guys were with Jesus in the beginning. They saw, they knew him intimately and personally. And they came and they said, you know what, this is good. And said, Paul, you go ahead, go to the Gentiles, you have our blessing. And we will focus on the Jewish and those who are circumcised already. And we're not in disagreement, but this is what's happening. Now, the big question is, why is Paul doing all this? He basically spends like half of chapter 1 and half of chapter 2. It sounds like defending himself, right? He's kind of like going on about like, look, hey, you want to know about me? This is the story of me. This is where I got my gospel, and this is what I'm doing, and this is, and I did this. And he kind of gives his life story. Why does he do this? So if we understand that he's writing a letter here to churches in Galatia, what he's establishing is, look, what I said to you was honest and truthful. In other words, he's in some sense validating himself, but actually what he's trying to prove is that he's validating the gospel of Jesus Christ. What he's trying to explain is, my gospel is not a separate, different gospel, but it is the same one as the true gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no difference. So Paul's not trying to defend himself for the sake of making his name great, but he's trying to explain to the Galatian churches, look, the truth is the truth, and we don't stray from that truth. And so he does this in two ways, right? So the first way is he kind of says, look, the gospel that I got was not corrupted. I'm not preaching something that was given to me by some political body up at the top. It was given to me by God. It was revealed. You heard the story of where I was. You know that actually I didn't go to the churches and they somehow changed my story. No, this is legitimate. But then he adds the second part. He says, look, but at the same time, later I went back to these churches and I said, look, this is what I'm preaching. And they gave me the blessing. In other words, one, you can't complain that this gospel was somehow manipulated or doctored by some sort of group that's in power, because this is what I was preaching to many churches already. Then the second part is he goes and says, but at the same time, these people who are respectable and know Jesus were reliable. Let me give you some context of this. So there's this author who's actually not that great of an author, but wrote some books called like The Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown. He's a fiction author, but people love conspiracy theories, so they want to believe him to be a non-fiction author, which I don't think he ever claims, but he has a big thing against the Catholic Church. And so because of that, everyone's like, oh, there must be this great grand conspiracy which eventually Jay-Z gets involved with, because it's all the Illuminati and everything's tied in together. So, guy, be careful when they start dropping triangles in your face, okay? So if you don't know, don't YouTube it. Okay, there's this idea, there's this grand conspiracy theory that somehow, one, that the Bible was doctored or written by one group of psychotic people who want to somehow create this church organization to run the world as we know it. And if you start chasing this rabbit down the hole enough, you'll start drawing these lines to say, yeah, I believe it. It's true. And it was sent by aliens. I know. This is a fact. Because your mind wants to draw these lines together. And Paul is trying to say, look, in the same way, you might think that this is some conspiracy by these early church fathers somehow. If you don't trust those guys, you might believe that. Look, this is a story of where it came from. This is my testimony. This is why I'm preaching the Gentiles. This is why this is the truth. And this is just, I'm just sharing for my life now. This is what it is. And so he says, look, if this is what I've got, how can you say it's a conspiracy theory? I've never collaborated with them. I've never gone to them. I'm not doing it because I'm scared of them. This is the message I preach. But the flip side is he knows there's a lot of people who are also not crazy conspiracy theorists. And they're like, what are you talking about? These are good people. We trust them. And he says, at the same time, 14 years later, after I've been preaching this gospel, I go up there and it gets validated. It's like I have a second reader come and look at this exam and they look at it again and they say, you know what? It's fine. It's like a court case where someone says they're innocent. 20 years later, they bring it back up and they look at all the evidence again and said, yep, it's fine. It's still innocent. It's still true. And this is really important. What he's trying to establish here in this point is that his gospel, Paul's gospel, is no different than the other people's gospel. And this is why. He's trying to say, look, the message that we're preaching to the Gentiles is the same as for the Jews. There is no distinction. And from that, we begin to see actually there's this first truth that God reveals to himself about us in this passage. And if you look at this passage and you're like, wow, Paul spends, what, most of the time talking about his testimony and his life and meeting these people. What does God have to demonstrate to us about himself in this passage? It is that God is impartial. God shows no partiality. Now, in this passage, it's just one small line, right? And actually, the context of it is, look, there are these people who might be influential, there might be important, but I wasn't affected by that, and God himself is not affected by who is more important than someone else. But this idea that God is impartial is huge for us. What does it mean to be impartial? It actually means that God is ultimately and totally, completely and absolutely fair. This is important because it brings up the idea that God himself is completely and totally just. Try to imagine someone in this world that you know is completely and totally impartial. It's hard to imagine, right? Even when they go to court cases, you wonder and you think, well, is the judge completely impartial? Or is it just that one lawyer was able to explain the evidence better than the other? I don't know if you know, but right now, just yesterday, there was a court case in America, which has gotten a lot of publicity in America. It's this shooting of this unarmed black man in a Florida suburbs. He was shot by someone else. George Zimmerman is the idea. So the idea is that this guy was somehow shot, and it's because the guy who shot him was afraid that this guy was a robber. And so he chased him through the streets of the suburb until he found him. And then they had a fight, and then they shot him. And everyone's like, clearly this is a race crime. This guy should, how can this guy not be convicted for like at least manslaughter or something? And so yesterday, the court case, the verdict was that cleared of all charges, nothing. You're like, I know, but it's funny because we only have the evidence of what I just said, which is very little data. And everyone's like kind of really confused and like, how can this be? How can this be so impartial? How can the justice system let us down like that? But it's not just in America that we feel this sense of injustice, right? It's here in the UK. It's in China. It's in the Middle East. It's kind of everywhere. It's at your workplaces. It's at your schools. How many times have you taken an exam and you said to your teacher, this is not fair. You did not tell us this was going to be on the exam. You're showing favorites. When I used to run the youth group, they used to hate me because I would always let the girls win the games. And they would say, you always let the girls win the games. I said, no, it's true. You have favorites. And I said, I didn't say I was impartial. And there's this, you guys are like, you just always let the guys win the girls win the games? Yeah, because the guys would just get too excited. Just knock them down a notch. None of them are here. They've all someplace else. James is with a baby. Okay. But this idea of this God is impartial is actually very powerful for us to begin to understand, well, what does it mean that God is impartial? There's two things about it first, right? We understand that God is impartial. Later in Galatians, Paul actually says, look, and this relates to us, is that there's in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. When we get to the heart of being impartial, you understand that somehow, because we are under this impartial God, he can accept us all. And he doesn't draw the same borders or the distinctions that we have around each other. Like you are one race, or you are one other race, or you are tall and slim, and you are short and fat, or you are rich, or you are poor. For us, we are always categorizing things because it helps us mentally map things out. But God himself is impartial. These human standards, they don't mean anything to him. And you begin to understand, wow, how beautiful that might be. When God, who is impartial, can look at everyone and say, you know what, in my eyes, you are all equal. That my love extends to all of you equally. You suddenly have the sense of, wow, that's amazing peace. But there's a flip side to this, right? If God is just completely impartial in that sense, and he just loves everyone equally, doesn't that make him completely partial? He's just completely biased towards humanity, and it makes him unfair. He has no justice. In other words, he will accept you no matter what crimes you commit, what sort of evil you do to one another. See, actually God says, and Paul kind of writes this in Romans, says, for all who sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. In other words, he's highlighting the fact that we are all still coming under judgment. And this is a sobering reality. God will judge us. At the end of your life, at the end of time, we will all come under his judgment. He will stop and say, look, do you know who I am? Do you call me as your Lord? This is a big deal because in this part, he's actually saying, look, for those who have sinned without the law, in other words, all the Gentiles, those people who do not know the law, they are still going to be held guilty. And the same way for all the people who do know the law, all the Jewish people, they will still be held guilty based on the law, based on what they know. In other words, all of us are guilty based on what we know and what we know of Christ. Romans 3:23 goes on and says, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, we are all, God in his impartialness means that we're all under judgment. We are all essentially condemned to die because we are separated from God. But, as the verse goes on, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. See, this is how God's impartiality works. He says, in order to be just and fair and true God, if there is anyone who is guilty of any crime or any sin, if there's anyone who is not up to the standard of perfection, which is God, then they are guilty. And that's why the guilt, the crime, the punishment is still the same. He is not impartial. He's not partial. He doesn't pick one over the other. But the flip side of this is God's grace is equally open and available for everyone. In other words, no matter how bad a crime you have committed, no matter how much sin that you feel like your life is sunk in, no matter how much wounds you carry from your past or your history, God's grace still extends out to you. In other words, he still promises for you to be part of his family. Now, this is a really big thing. So for a lot of us, we try to figure out, is there a God? Does God exist? My question is this. If you are 99.9% sure that God does not exist, that is not enough. If there's a 0.1 chance that God exists, that 0.1 chance can come back and kill you forever. Right? That's like an eternal thing, right? 0.1% of it being false has eternal implications for your life. The flip side is, if you are only 60% sure that God exists, if you're only 40% sure that God exists and you invest your life in finding that 40%, then at least you are pursuing a direction on knowing more and more about who God is. For you, unless you are a complete atheist who completely is absolutely sure, without a doubt, that there is no God, then you can live your life out like that. I'm not saying it will work out for you, but if there is the slightest bit of doubt, then you have a responsibility to find out who this God is. And for us, we say, well, if there is a true God, if there really is a God, then he should make himself known. If all of us are going to come under his judgment, then he should tell us. Right? Otherwise, what's the point? He could kill us now. It won't make a difference. And so God himself has, right? He has revealed himself to us, to who he is. And he lays it out for us. He says, look, you are going to come under judgment because you are not perfect. Something has broken. But at the same time, God says, look, and this is the answer. Come and be forgiven. This passage here says, from 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. The idea of propitiation being his payment. His life for ours. His perfect life is enough to cover our imperfections. And that is the beauty of an impartial God. One who offers this grace to everybody. And the beauty of that it is not defined by what you do. It's not based on whether you're born into a Christian family or born into another family. It's not based on whether you were a good person or a bad person before. You are saved completely and totally only by the grace of God. And accepting that truth. Isn't that what it is? It's that moment where you say, you know what, God, I believe. I believe that you save. God does this amazing thing where he says, come, investigate, come and seek, come and knock, come and ask questions about the Bible. Better to search and find out the truth than to stand in the darkness and just assume. Come and seek and know. And in that, we discover actually this truth about our relationship with him. Knowing that God is impartial, this gives us peace. It gives us peace because we suddenly understand that we actually fit into his kingdom. It's not based on how good we are, but just because God is that gracious. To rest in his grace gives us this hope, gives us this perspective that actually, you know what? This whole world might judge us by certain levels, but God, I look to him and I let his truth teach me. It gives us freedom. How does an impartial God give us freedom? Because suddenly when you are walking in grace and you understand that you're covered by this grace, you have this boldness, this freedom to live, to try and go. One of the things that I've been learning about myself is that I have a pretty short temper. All right, by short temper, you wouldn't realize it, but once it reaches that point and it tips, then you should be afraid. You will be afraid, except for Oscar, who for some reason will never be afraid of me, which is really frustrating. Even when I have my angry eyes and Alex is really quiet in the corner, Oscar's still like, yes. So I don't know if that should make me angrier or if it should be teaching me a lesson. But one of the things I have a slightly short fuse when it comes to at a certain point. And it's been a struggle. Because when I get so agitated and I have all this internal frustration based on all sorts of things, then it'll kind of explode and I'll be like, ah! And I know, and so after that, I feel really bad and I think, I gotta really learn how to control my temper. And it was really difficult. And then I had this kind of epiphany as I was going through this, you guys going through the series of grace and going through the Galatians, where actually, who I am is not so defined by my past, actually. I like to think that the past affected who I am up to this point, and it does. It has made me partially who I am. But who I am at the very moment, right now, that defines me much more on who I am really. And it's funny because when I get really start feeling really upset, I can just actually stop saying, wait, but who I am right now and the actions I'm going to take right now reflect who I really am in Christ. And it's interesting because I know that right at this moment, where I live in the present defines me. It actually changes the way I think and it changes the way I actions. And it's in that process where God starts saying, yes, that's what it means to learn to walk in me. That step by step, you are being changed. And yes, you carry all this baggage from the past and all these wounds, and you have all these hopes of who you want to be in the future. But the real action begins in the day by day, in the moment by moment. In that very moment where you suddenly realize, you know what? I am God, and if I act out right now, and if I lash out, then that just makes me like I was in the past. But if I stop right at this moment and say, I am not like that, it's amazing because actually you would think you wouldn't have the power. But when you come and seek God and you say, look, this is what I'm doing, he helps you to recenter, to change your perspective, to change your focus, to get you out of temptation. It's this freedom that we have knowing that we are under the grace of a God who loves us. The third and final thing is this. Is actually, how does this reveal a truth about our relationship to one another? Paul is doing a couple things in this letter. He's writing to them because he's trying to tell them about the gospel. And you can see something that might happen in this church. There's a high chance that they might split off. They might become a church that says, look, we only believe in circumcision. And unless you're circumcised, you can't be part of this church. It's what we in this day and age would call a church split. Where one church decides they're going to go in one direction, one church will say, we're going to go in this direction and say, I follow this and I follow that. And you can see it. And that's why Paul brings this up. And he says, look, there is this beauty in unity. And what is it that unites us? What unites us is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are saved by him. If we try to unite ourselves by the music that we sing, or the color of our skin, or the food that we eat, you know we'll never be united, right? We're just forcing people into a box. But what unites us, that truly unites us, is only one thing. It is Jesus Christ. It's the truth of him. And the power of that is expressed in our testimonies. When you hear about what God has done in each person's life, you don't sit there afterwards and say, well, that's a stupid story. What you do is you just glorify God and say, wow, it is great to see God at work in your life. And Paul gives this testimony, gives this story to show that the unity of the believers is found in the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's telling them actually, put aside these differences and look and focus on what is true and what is real. What is the gospel about? What does Jesus say? The second part about this is that the thing that we can learn about our relationship with each other is the powerful inclusion of Christ. How amazing it is to be part of this family that doesn't have to worry about skin color. And fine, maybe sometimes we don't like this music because it's too poppy or too traditional or not enough hip-hop. That's fine. It's true. We're going to disagree. But that's also okay. Because what really unites us is Christ. When I first came to this country from the States, growing up in America, there's a lot of churches in the city I grew up in, and on the university campuses, there's like tons of Christian fellowships you can go to. There's an Asian American Christian fellowship. There's an overseas Chinese Christian fellowship. There's an intervarsity Christian fellowship. There's, you name it, you can go to find a fellowship to go to. And so I was like, wow, this is great. I can just pick and choose. There's so many Christians. And everyone can kind of live this easygoing Christian life. And I came here, and I was working with a youth. And there was one kid who was a Christian who was growing in this faith and wanted to learn. And then one day they came to me and said, oh, Bert, I'm so happy I found another Christian in the school. And I was like, what? You don't know any other Christians in the school? I said, no. I think it's just the two of us. And I was like, what, really? And what really struck me was how happy this guy was. to find another believer. And it didn't matter what color, he didn't say what color of skin they were or what kind of music they listened to or what church they went to, but the fact that this person knew Jesus Christ was enough for them to feel united. And it's this idea that actually there is two of us, and that is way better than just one of us. You know that unity? If we look at this congregation and say, you know what, actually, these are people who have the gospel of Jesus Christ in their heart. There is nothing greater than that. And that's the beauty of it, right? And that becomes like, you know, I want to know your story. When we have chit-chat, actually, I don't want to just chit-chat because, to be fair, you might like this music now, but in like 10 weeks' time, you might want like a different music. You might want to eat this food today, and you might want to eat this food another day. What I really want to know is about your life with Christ. You know, actually, how did you end up coming to this church? How did you end up knowing who God was? Were your parents Christians? Wow. And then that's what unites us. I tell you, as our church begins to grow, it is very easy for us to stay on the superficial level and to chat about what you're wearing, what you like to eat, where you like to go. But you know, when we do that, it leaves us hungry. It leaves us hungry because we wish there was something more. The moment you stop and you ask someone, Ashley, you know what? Well, tell me about your Christian life. How did you become a Christian? How did you know God? Let that be a conversation starter and see where that goes. And then you begin to see how much more united we are. There's three questions to kind of leave off with. One is, do we know the joy of being included with Christ? If you still don't know if Jesus Christ is true, if he's the Savior, you don't understand this thing called grace, then I say, you know, ask Christ. Say, Jesus, do you really include me in your family? And if you feel at the same time that today is the day that you want to make this decision, you say, you know what, actually, I want to be included with you, Christ. Then I challenge you to say, today, as we spend time in worship and prayer, say, just pray the simple prayer, God, I want to be included in you. And so, I trust in you. And that's it. When you start saying the thing you say to God, look, God, I trust you, that's the beginning of the steps. The second part is, do we know the joy of bringing others into that inclusion? And this is for us. Do we know, actually, the freedom that we have in grace that we can now tell everyone about Jesus? Most of the time, the way we tell people about Jesus is very non-committal, confrontational, very distant. It's as if we have no joy. It's almost as if we're ashamed of what we have in Christ. But there is so much joy when actually someone comes part of the family and they feel like, and you know the testimonies, you've heard them, right? They say, I came to this church and I just felt this different kind of love. And I didn't understand it. Or I came to know Christ and for the first time I felt like this is where I belonged. If you haven't had the joy of being part of that, then I challenge you to start praying. Start praying for people around you. And thirdly is, do we reflect God's impartial heart, or do you draw distinctions and borders around us and others? It's a hard thing to learn not to judge one another based on each other's look or attitudes or personality. But when you can get past that and say, you know what, actually, there is joy in being with Christ, it's amazing. Your wealth of experiences and relationship with another multiplies. It's like how God told Abraham that your descendants will be like the stars. When you begin to share in that, you understand just how amazing it is to be this galaxy of Christians. Shall we come to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll go into communion. Let's pray. Father God, indeed, your grace is enough for us, Lord. It's amazing to know that you are completely impartial, that you are fair. And in this justice that you have, you are also merciful. But you don't just give mercy to just one race. But your mercy extends to all who will believe, Lord. So, Lord, give us this confidence to be in that freedom, Lord. Instill in our hearts this desire and this passion to be your, you know, to be your mouthpieces of love, to be those people who are proclaiming who you are. We thank you so much, and we continue to look to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we come to the Lord,